take the time tonight to read the scripture, and we've kind of changed things up a little bit. We're going to add this part for Sunday evening. And so I want to have a time where we just really focus on the scripture, reading the scripture, and praying together. So turn with me in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a very important chapter in scripture. And we're going to read the first 12 verses tonight of chapter 2 once again. So let's do as we do on Sunday morning. Let's stand together. You found that in your Bible. Follow along as we read it. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for this opportunity again to worship You. We thank You for a church family. We thank You for the love that we have in Christ. And Lord, tonight we have a lot of concerns on our hearts of people who are enduring various struggles and adversity and sickness. And so, Lord, we lift them up to You. We ask that You would intervene on their behalf. And, Lord, as we think about the Thessalonian church and the persecution that they were under, we know that we have really never experienced anything like that. But, Lord, we do endure much affliction in this fallen world. And, Lord, we are weak and we often struggle. So, Lord, we ask for Your strength. We ask for Your courage. We ask that You would enable us to be faithful to You, to be faithful servants, and to work while it is day. And, Lord, that we might redeem the time, because we know the days are coming when Antichrist will rise and many will be deceived. And so, Lord, while there is time, help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel so that many would come to know Your truth. And, Lord, we pray that as we go through this passage of Scripture, You'll help us to dissect it and understand it and know what You're teaching us. And, Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to have a clear grasp of it. So, Lord, we ask again this evening that You would bless our time. And we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated once again. Perhaps there is no other aspect of theology over which there has been more debate and more confusion, really, than the teachings of Scripture in regard to last things, in regard to eschatology. Cartoonist Doug Hall in Leadership Magazine shows a man running frantically into his pastor's office. He says, "My wife just left me. I lost my job. I need surgery, and my spirits have hit bottom. Pastor, you've got to help me." What's the difference between pre, post, and amillennialism? Some Christian, that may take a minute. Let that sink in. Some Christians at time seem to be so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. But there are also some who are so prophecy minded that they are no earthly good. You know what I'm talking about. You've talked to people like that. Some get so immersed into the study of prophecy. And by the way, I'm not bashing that because I enjoy that. I love eschatology. I love prophecy. I enjoy studying that. But some people just, you know, immerse themselves into it, all the various positions, all the nuances of all the intricate details, that it seems they sometimes lose the reality of the life of discipleship that Christ has called us to. And everything is all about when Jesus is coming rather than what should we be doing now with the time that we have. On the other hand, there are those that go to the other extreme and they want nothing at all to do with eschatology. They don't want to even think about prophecy. They are the panmillennialists, those who say, why worry about it? It's all going to pan out in the end. That, by the way, is a cop-out because God has given much to us in Scripture concerning the last days. So we need to avoid either extreme, some that just go and everything's all about prophecy, others who never even want to study it or look at it. But we need to be somewhere in the middle. God has given us some information about the last days in His Word, and He wants us to understand at least some basic things about it. And we don't have to remain ignorant. We don't have to be confused about the last days and the coming of Christ, because we have enough in Scripture to know His plan. And Paul had already taught them these things. And so, by the way, that tells us that Paul believed that eschatology was something very important, because he had already taught this to brand new believers, and he was only with them perhaps only 3 weeks' time, maybe a little bit longer than that. But he was only with them a short amount of time, and he had already taught them about eschatology. They were brand new believers. Paul thought it was important for them to know about the return of Christ. And the Thessalonian letters are some of the oldest books of the New Testament. They were some of the first written, which tells us that this is an important aspect of theology, and it was from the very beginning of the church, because this was very early on. And of course, many places in Scripture tell us that the reason why we need to have a firm grasp on eschatology is because of the way it affects our lives. If Jesus could come at any moment, we must be redeeming the time. We must be about His work. We must be faithful stewards. And much of the Bible, what the Bible has to say about end times and the second coming of Christ, greatly affects our hope, because He is our hope that we are looking for, and so it affects our future hope. But here in this passage of Scripture that we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those first 12 verses that we just read, Paul is clarifying some misunderstandings about the rapture of the church. He's also dealing with an event known as the Day of the Lord. And then he's going to go on beyond that and talk about the second coming of Christ. And we're going to look at all of those things. But in this passage of Scripture, we see six primary things. Last week we began by looking at the problem. The problem was that the combination of their severe persecution, along with some false teachers saying that they had it on good authority that the day of the Lord was at hand, all of that together had them all shook up. They were upset. And we see the problem in verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And then he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. He says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? This describes for us the problem. They were shaken. They had lost their composure. And it was a result of two things, really three things if you add their persecution. But there were two other factors besides their persecution that had caused them to reach the erroneous conclusion that the day of the Lord had begun. First of all, there was false teaching. Now, Paul does not seem to know for sure which form this false teaching had taken here, but whatever form it had taken, he had been misrepresented and his teaching had been misrepresented. It could have been from a spirit, from a word, or from a letter. And if it was from a letter, the letter was made out as if it came from Paul and the other missionaries. The phrase by spirit probably refers to a spirit of prophecy, as we looked at last week. Someone was perhaps claiming that God had told them that they were in the day of the Lord, and they were still in a day when there were New Testament prophets that were giving direct revelation in the church. The phrase by word would refer to any kind of public teaching, and perhaps these false teachers were getting some of the believers together in homes or various places and telling them this. By letter means that there may have been someone who came up with a false letter and claimed that it came from Paul, and we looked at that last week. This was common in that day, and many false letters became known as the pseudepigrapha. But that's why Paul said in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. There have always been false prophets in the world. We have many warnings in Scripture concerning them. And whether it has to do with issues like this related to the end times, or whether it has to do with any other area of theology, we need to make sure we are firmly grounded in the authority of Scripture, in the truth of Scripture. But there was a second reason for the problem here, and that is forgetfulness. In verse 5, Paul said, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? They had already been taught these truths. Therefore, they should have known better. But rather than sticking with what they had been taught from the Apostle Paul, rather than staying with the truth of the Word that had been given from the Lord's Apostle, they were going on their own conjecture. They were influenced by the words of the false prophets. They were upset about the persecution, and so they became convinced that this was true. The day of the Lord had begun. But Paul says, I was telling you these things. I taught you these things. And the way that is worded in verse 5, that phrase was telling means that Paul taught them more than once. He had taught them these truths over and over again. But they had forgotten these truths, and so Paul had to come back to it again. What is it that Paul had taught them? Well, he had taught them about something that had to happen first before the day of the Lord could come. He had taught them that uh, they that there was something that had to take place before any of this could occur. And so that leads us to the second main point in our outline, which is the precursor. The precursor. Look at verse 3 again. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul says, all of this has to happen first. You can't believe you're in the day of the Lord because none of this has happened yet. And by the way, let me just say right off the bat here tonight that this is all describing one event here. It's not several things that are happening. It's not a series of things here. What this is talking about here is one single event. All of this happens at one time right in the middle of the tribulation period, exactly 3.5 years into it. This all happens right at one point, 3.5 years into the tribulation. We'll come back to this. We'll look at it more carefully. But, you know, so many people have come to this passage and they want to see a whole series of events here. Paul is giving one specific incident that is going to occur. This is one single precursor. And so precursor is in the singular, not plural. By the way, there are several other precursors that Paul could have pointed to here, such as the coming of Elijah, the sun turning to darkness, and the moon turning to blood, etc., etc. He could have talked about those other things as well, but he chose to address this one. And he says this has to happen first. Well, let's examine this more carefully. Let's go back and dissect it a little bit. There are those who say that this is a very difficult passage to interpret. However, that is not really true in regard to the text, because what the text says is very straightforward. It is easy to interpret the text here. The only thing that's difficult is what it refers to, knowing what it means. This is a fairly easy passage to translate from the Greek, but there has been a lot of debate over what it refers to, primarily because there are so many different systems of eschatology. And people come in with their own system, and they already have their mind made up about what, you know, what's going to happen, and so they interpret it according to that system. But notice that Paul says that the day of the Lord cannot come until the apostasy happens first. Now, the definite article is important here. This is not an apostasy. This is the apostasy. This is talking about something very specific. And this is important because there has always been a certain degree of apostasy throughout the history of the church. In fact, even back in the first and second century, there was already some apostasy. And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour." Now, the New Testament writers use of the phrase "the last hour" refers to the entire church age, not necessarily the last days just before the return of Christ. But even back in the days in which John wrote, he was saying that many antichrists had already appeared on the scene. There was already apostasy. In fact, let me ask you, just turn to this, 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit, notice, the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. John said the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. That's when he wrote. And John said that the spirit of Antichrist was already at work, even in the church, way back in the first and second century. But of course, we know there's going to be a final Antichrist that will be the consummate and ultimate manifestation of the Antichrist spirit. And that is what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul's talking about the final Antichrist. And certainly anyone who at any time in church history denies the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ is exemplifying the spirit of Antichrist. And so throughout all of church history, there have been those who have the spirit of Antichrist, and there has been some apostasy in the church. But Paul says there's coming a time when the final Antichrist is going to arise. Now, the word apostasy generally means revolt or rebellion. Anyone who opposes the work of Christ or falsely portrays his person and work is part of the Antichrist spirit that is at work in the world, and all of that is fostered by Satan. But there's going to be a person in the future that will be the Antichrist. And he will manifest this spirit like no one ever has before. He will be the epitome of evil and deception and blasphemous self-exaltation. But we're jumping the gun just a little bit. Let's go back to that apostasy for just a moment. Many, if not most commentators of this passage see this apostasy as some great turning away from the faith that occurs in the last days. In fact, if you read sermons on this passage or you hear prophecy speakers, very often you'll hear them talk about the falling away, the great apostasy. And some see that in various ways. Some see it as the Catholic churches turning away from the gospel of sola fide, a salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so some see that apostasy as the teaching of the Catholic Church. Some see it as a falling away from the truth of God's Word. And I think that we have to say that will happen, and it is happening. As God's Word clearly says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We know that's going to happen, and we can see it happening even now. And that is what indicates to us that time may be growing short. And we know from Jesus that there is going to be a great falling away from the faith during the days of the tribulation. In fact, in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, and verse 24, we read this: many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And so we know there's going to be a great falling away from the faith. There's going to be a time of deception as false prophets arise, and many of them perform even miraculous signs. there's no doubt going to be that which occurs. And of course, the Antichrist is going to have his right-hand man, the false prophet, and he's going to be able to do great signs and wonders. So there's no doubt that is going to occur, but the question is that what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 2? I don't think so. Paul has something very specific in mind when he talks about the apostasy. It's something very, very specific that he has in mind. Paul is not talking here of general apostasy. He is not referring to a general turning away from the truth, although that undoubtedly will occur as well. And there have always been in the history of the church defections from the faith. There have always been churches like the Church of Laodicea that have turned away from the truth. There have always been apostate individuals who have turned away from the truth of God's Word. There have always been false prophets and false teachers in the church leading people away from the divinely revealed Word of God. But Paul is talking about something entirely different from that in this passage of Scripture. Okay, do I have your attention yet? He's talking about the apostasy. And the apostasy will be perpetuated by one single individual at one specific time. It's going to happen at one specific time. And Paul's use of the definite article in verse 3 indicates a single identifiable act of apostasy. The apostasy will be a blasphemous act of unprecedented proportions. And it is clearly connected here with a single character, the one that Paul calls the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed by his apostasy. And understanding who that person is, and understanding that this is all referring to one single event, is the key to grasping what Paul is communicating here. So tonight, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at what the Scripture says about this coming one, and what it says about what he is going to do that is described as the apostasy. Who is this man of lawlessness? He's called by many names in Scripture, and although Paul does not refer to him here as the Antichrist, that is the name that he is most commonly known by. The Apostle John uses the term Antichrist, but the other writers of Scripture refer to him with other terms. Here in this passage, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, but he also calls him the son of destruction. The son of destruction. In verse 8, he refers to him as that lawless one. This is emphasizing the fact that he will be the consummate violator of God's law. He will live in open and deliberate defiance of all that God says. In verse 9, he says that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, indicating that he will be empowered and controlled by Satan himself. Of the many godless, evil, lawless, oppressive sinners in human history, he will surpass them all. And under his absolute rule of the world, lawlessness will be greatly increased in the world, just as Matthew 24:12 says. Lawlessness will be greatly increased. Dr. MacArthur writes, the aorist tense of the verb translated revealed points to a definite time when this man will appear. It implies that he was previously present and known, but his act of apostasy will unveil his true evil identity. People won't know he's the Antichrist until the apostasy. But the apostasy will reveal that he's the Antichrist. You see, up until the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist is going to appear to be a really great guy. Everybody's going to love him. He's going to appear to be a man of peace. He's going to be able to broker a peace covenant with Israel. And he's going to seem to bring peace to the entire world, especially in the Middle East. And all the world is going to marvel at what he will be able to accomplish in solving the Middle East crisis. And by the way, if you've been watching the news, it's about to go up. It's just getting crazy there in the Middle East and what's going on. But this man is going to be amazing, and then he's going to be able to bring all these people together that are fighting, and he's going to be able to bring about peace. But the peace is going to be short-lived. And at exactly 3.5 years into the tribulation period, he will commit an act of great abomination in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now that temple is not there yet, but it will be. It will be. And from that moment on, everyone is going to know how truly evil this man is. He will be literally indwelt by Satan at this point. And he will turn on Israel and on all the tribulation saints who have believed in Christ, and he will persecute them to the fullest extent. And many of them will be beheaded for their faith in Christ. You say, well, where does the Bible describe all these things? Well, we have to go to a number of different passages in order to see this. Much of it is given in the Old Testament book of Daniel. But there are other passages as well. But in the book of Daniel, the Antichrist is called the Little Horn in Daniel 7:8 and in chapter 8, verse 9. He's called the Prince who is to come in Daniel 9:26. He's called the King who does as he pleases in Daniel 11:36. In Ezekiel, he's called Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. That's Ezekiel 38:2. In Zechariah, he is the foolish, worthless shepherd. Zechariah 11, verses 15 to 17. In Revelation, he is referred to as the beast. That's Revelation 11, 7, 13, 1, 14, 9, and 19, 20. So, several places in Revelation we see him referred to as the beast. Let's examine just a few of these passages tonight. We won't have time to look at all of them, but I want you to see some of the details that God has given to us concerning the coming Antichrist. He first appears in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and 8. In Daniel 7 and 8, you can turn there. I'm just going to hit a few highlights. There he is described as the little horn that rises out of obscurity to a place of prominence. He's someone that no one knows anything about, and the next thing you know, he's on the world stage. That same verse 8 of chapter 7 describes him as having eyes like the eyes of a man, indicating his superior intelligence. He's going to be an extremely intelligent person. It describes him as having a mouth uttering great boasts, which is a reference to both his oratorical skills and his arrogant pride. We have people like that on the world scene today, but this person is going to outshine them all. Verse 21 reveals His relentless hostility toward God's people. It says that He will be found waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Many of them are going to die at His hand. Verse 23 notes that His kingdom will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. He's going to be able to control the whole world. And the reason His empire is going to be different from any other empire in history is that it will be worldwide. Worldwide. And then in verse 25, He is depicted as a blasphemer who will speak out against the Most High. He will make alterations in times and law, replacing the world's religious ceremonies and observances with new ones in honor of Himself and introducing a satanically inspired morality. Going to change times and laws. It's going to change religion. It's going to change everything. But thankfully, His oppression and His reign will not last a long time. He will be allowed a time, times, and half a time, which is a way of saying 3.5 years. He's going to get 3.5 years to rule the earth. And that refers, by the way, to the last half of the tribulation period, which is known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation. It is the time remaining when He reveals Himself at the midpoint of the tribulation. Then He's going to have 3.5 years left. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we're given the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. And we've taught on this. You should know this. I'm not going to go into all the detail on that this evening. We might look at that later. But let me just give you the gist of that prophecy by saying that it describes 70 weeks of years, and 69 of them have already taken place in history. 69 years have already taken place. There is 1 week of years left. And this is the period of time that we know as the tribulation period. There's 7 years left. 1 week of years left. This will be the time when the church, I believe, will be taken out of the world just before this occurs. And God will then shift His attention to Israel once again. In fact, the tribulation period, this last 7 years, is not for the church. It is for Israel. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 was given to Israel. The first 69 weeks were for Israel. The last week of years is going to be for Israel. And the Bible refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. But the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel and allow them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. And for the first 3.5 years, he will seem to be a great man of peace. But right at the midpoint of the 70th week, he will break his covenant. He will defile the temple, and he will begin a severe persecution of Israel along with any tribulation saints that are still refusing his mark. Now this brings us to what Paul calls the apostasy. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24, verse 15. He called it the abomination of desolation. I believe these are referring to the same event. These are the same thing. Paul called it the apostasy. Jesus called it the abomination of desolation. So in this sense, the word apostasy is not used so much as a falling away, but a great rebellion. This will be a great rebellion. This will launch the last half of the tribulation, referred to in Matthew 24, 21, as the great tribulation. Now you say, well, what will the abomination of desolation look like? what will it be? Well, I can't say exactly what it will be, but we have a very important clue from history. History gives us a good clue. Notice what Paul says he will do in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that, notice, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This great man of sin is going to do something that is going to defile the temple of God. And although there are some who have tried to make this a reference to the church, Paul is not talking about the church here. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. This is a temple that has not yet been built. It will be built in the future. And by the way, if you see this temple being built, you'll know the time is drawing very close. But right at God's appointed time, Antichrist is going to enter the temple and he's going to defile it. And he's going to take his seat in the temple, perhaps on a throne of some kind. But he's going to exalt himself and set himself up as an object of worship as if he were a god. Has anything like that ever happened in history? Yes. Once. Once. And I believe that historical event serves as a picture of what will be the final and ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Dr. Mayhew writes, "The historical preview to this future event occurred in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, claiming to be the earthly manifestation of his patron deity, the Olympian Zeus, erected the altar of Zeus on top of the Lord's altar in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple." Antiochus Epiphanes was the precursor to this final apostasy. He even, as history tells us, offered a pig as a sacrifice on the altar, which was detestable to the Jews. He put thousands of Jews to death. And I believe the future abomination of desolation will be similar to this one, but perhaps much, much worse. It will be an even greater defilement and subsequent persecution. Antichrist will proclaim himself as God and will force the whole world to worship him by forcing his mark on them. And by the way, that's something that Satan has always wanted. He has always wanted to be worshipped. And at this point, he will indwell his puppet, Antichrist, in order that he might receive the worship of the world that he has always longed for. Now, there are many more things that I want to talk about, and hopefully we'll get to some of this a little bit later on, but we are out of time for tonight. There are many more details in the book of Daniel. We may come back to this passage for a few more of those next time. But essentially, what Paul is telling these young Thessalonian believers is that they don't need to be upset thinking that they have already entered into the day of the Lord, because these events must take place first and they have not yet occurred. And he also wants them to know that these things, the day of the Lord, is only for those who are perishing. They don't need to worry about it because they're believers. And the day of the Lord is for unbelievers. And we'll see that more as we go through. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this epistle. We thank you for the truth that your word has given to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not read into it, but allow the text to say what it says, and to understand it, and to rightly put these truths together so that we might know your plan for the end of days. And Lord, the most important thing is that you are Lord of all, and that when you come, you will come to receive us to you, unto yourself, so that we will be with you forever. And Lord, we know we are victors. And no matter what this world may throw at us, we are on the winning team. So Lord, we thank you for that truth. And Lord, we pray you would help us to live in light of it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.